Our scripture reading this morning is found in the book of Romans, chapter 1. I'll begin reading in verse 22. I encourage you to turn there. Romans chapter 1, 22 to 32. It says, "Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another, men committing indecent acts with other men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." This is God's word. This morning, I want to talk about a very sensitive and controversial subject, and that's the subject of homosexuality or same-sex attraction. The passage that I just read in Romans chapter 1 is one of the main texts in the Bible that addresses this issue. And I would say that in recent decades, no issue has caused more questions and controversy, both in our culture as well as in the church, than this subject. Christians have struggled how to address it both in the church and in the larger culture. Some of the church, reacting to the acceptance of our culture, have stepped up the intensity of their denunciation of this behavior and lifestyle, while others within the church have openly questioned if it is actually wrong and if the church needs to rethink their position. Some, for the sake of speaking truth, have forgotten the necessity of doing so in love. Some have focused so much on love that they have abandoned the truth. The Bible tells us to speak the truth in love. Truth and love are not in opposition to one another. It isn't something that we have to choose between. In fact, the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ." Psalm 85:10 says, "Faithful love and truth will join together. Righteousness and peace will embrace." We need to differentiate between the agenda that is being pushed upon us and dealing with people who find themselves struggling with same-sex attraction. In other words, we need to put a human face on the issue and not only address it as a policy or point of debate. We're not to forget love as we speak the truth, nor should we abandon truth for the sake of love. Let me share one story about a young man. I'll call him Joshua. That's not his real name. But he attended the college group at my church, and he attended faithfully throughout his time in college. And when he graduated from college, he attended college group, Sunday school, Sunday morning. But after he graduated, he stayed in the area and he kind of drifted away from church. And I didn't see him every week. He would come and some weeks and other weeks he wouldn't. And right before Christmas, in fact, it was about 2 days before Christmas, and Jen had sent me out to last minute, you know, shopping, grocery shopping and buying things. And as I was at the store, as I'm rounding the corner, there's Joshua. And one, I hadn't seen him in a couple weeks, and also it was so close to Christmas, I was surprised he was still in town. And so I asked him why he hadn't gone home yet, and he said, "Well, my job only gives me off Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, and I have to work the day after Christmas, so I'm leaving tomorrow." And since I knew he was in town over the holidays, I said, well, hey, when you get back, give me a call. We'll get together for coffee. And so a few days later, he called me up and we got together and I began to talk to him. And as I talked to him, I sensed there was something that was heavy on his heart that was troubling him. And as we began to talk, as we continued to talk, eventually he revealed what was on his heart. And he said it was something that he had never shared with anyone before in his life. And he said that ever since he was in middle school, that he has been struggling with unwanted same-sex attraction. As we talked, he said three things to me in the course of that conversation that have stuck with me to this day. The first thing he said was, I've never heard this talked about in church. He'd never heard about it talked about in a redemptive way. He'd surely heard sermons on the wrongness of it, but he said he'd never heard it talked about in the way that somebody who struggles with this is walking with the Lord. The second thing he said was, I don't know if it's possible to struggle with this and be a faithful Christian. And then the final thing he said to me was, I don't know if I can live my whole life alone. I can't imagine being an old man living by myself with no one there. So what would you say to him? How would you address this in his life? What does he need to hear? And so I want to talk about that this morning, looking both at what is the truth of what God's word says, and how do we communicate in love to somebody like Joshua who's struggling. So what does the Bible say? We need to address both the head and the heart. We need to address both the intellectual issues that he's wrestling with and that our culture is bombarding him with, as well as the heart issues of what he needs to walk with the Lord. And so we need to speak the truth and do so in love. So first of all, speaking the truth about homosexuality, what does the Bible say? Well, we begin with the creation and the fall. We begin at the beginning. The Bible tells us that God created heaven and earth, and that when he created, it was very good. At the end of Genesis chapter 1, it says that at the end of the sixth day, when God looks upon his creation, he said it was very good. There was no sin that had entered in. That God had created our first parents. But as we continue to go on, we find the fall. We find that because of the disobedience of our first parents, that sin and corruption entered into this world and that it tainted everything because of their choice. And because of the corruption that has been passed on to each one of us through Adam's sin, each one of us is born with indwelling sin, with the tendency and the nature to do our own thing and to go against God. Now, in that same passage in Genesis, we find that God's design for marriage and human sexuality. In Genesis 1, God says to Adam and Eve, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. In Genesis 2, God gives greater detail of this, and we see God performing the first wedding. He says in Genesis 2:24, this is why man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Notice a few things that we find here in the book of Genesis. Now, Adam and Eve did not have parents. But what God tells them is a creation institution that is for all mankind. It isn't just for the two of them. It's for everyone who comes after them. And one of the central designs that we see in Genesis chapter 1 for marriage is the purpose of procreation. He says, be fruitful and multiply. We see that God's design and intent for marriage was between one biological man and one biological woman. Jesus tells us that the intent of marriage, and we see this in the Gospels, the intent of marriage was to be permanently binding covenant between the husband and a wife before God and before man. In the Old Testament book of Malachi, chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, the prophet tells us that one of God's intended purpose for the covenant of marriage and bringing them together is to create this covenant community to raise godly offspring. So Scripture teaches us, and when we look from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is clear and consistent that only within the context of this covenant community of a husband and wife is sexual activity sanctioned and blessed by God. That this relationship, the intimacy of this sexual relationship is so precious and so good and so sacred that God puts it within the bounds of marriage between a man and a woman in that covenant relationship for life. And so what the Bible tells us is that all sexual contact outside of the bounds of marriage between a man and a woman is contrary to his will and outside of his purpose. And this includes all types of sexual immorality, living together, of any sort of activity, and that would include homosexuality. One of the other things we learn in the Bible is the pervasive corruption of the fall. And this is important for all of us to recognize. The Bible teaches that sin has affected every area of our lives. There is no part of our lives that has not been tainted and influenced and corrupted by sin. One author and speaker that I heard, he made this comment. He said, if sin were the color blue, everything in our life would be a shade of blue. It may be sky blue. It may be midnight blue, but there is not a part of us that has not been affected and tainted by the fall. And so what this tells us is that everyone in some way and in some degree is sexually broken. And I'm not saying that we're all broken in the same way or to the same degree, but everyone experiences sexual brokenness. There's no exception to that because sin has affected everyone. Now, if that's true, and it is, then we shouldn't be surprised that for some, that sexual brokenness manifests itself in their lives by having same-sex attraction. Same-sex attraction is a result of indwelling sin in our lives, just like every other sinful struggle that we face. A desire does not have to be consciously chosen to be sinful and outside of God's will. And there are sins that every one of us struggles with that we didn't consciously choose, yet we find ourselves battling against it or facing it, and we know that God's will for our lives is to walk in holiness. The Bible also talks about the seriousness of sexual sin. And this is something that in the evangelical community today, I think that we err in our desire to communicate grace. I think that we unintentionally miscommunicate something that the Bible teaches. Because we say that all sins are equal. Is that true or is that not true? Well, it depends what you mean. In one sense, all sins are equal. They are all equally wrong. There are no sins that are right. So in that sense, any sin and every sin is equally wrong. But the Bible also teaches that some sins are bad and some sins are worse. And this is something that we struggle with because we've heard over and over again, well, all sins are equal. But when we look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, we find that the Bible does say that there are some sins that are more serious than others. When we look at the Old Testament, we can see how they treat different sins with harsher or graver punishment and harsher condemnation. But when we look at the New Testament, we see that same reality. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, Jesus says this. He says that anyone who teaches to set aside the least of these commandments and teaches others to do likewise is least in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus tells us there are lesser commandments, that not all commandments are equal. Now remember also when Jesus was confronted about what is the greatest commandment, he didn't say, well, they're all equally great, who am I to judge? No, what he said is this. No, the greatest commandment is this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is likened to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. The Bible tells us that there are different degrees of punishment. One of the scariest passages in the Bible is when he tells people, he says, woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you. It will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than you. So there is going to be a harsher judgment for those who rejected the incarnate Son of God. If you remember in John chapter 19, when Jesus is standing before Pilate, and Jesus is talking to him, and in verse 11 he says this, he says, "The one who has turned me over to you has committed the greater sin." Paul, when he talks about sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians 6:18, he says, "Flee sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside of the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against his own body." And so we need to take this sin that the Bible says is a serious sin with the weight that the Bible communicates. Now, some try to minimize or to disregard what the Bible says about it, and so I think, you know, in talking to Joshua, one of the things that conversations that we would have to have is an understanding of what the Bible does and doesn't say regarding this issue of same-sex attraction and homosexuality. So let me answer a few objections that people give. And I know I'm going quickly, and forgive me for that, but there's a lot that I want to talk about in a very short amount of time, and so I won't have time to develop all of these points fully, but hopefully it'll give you at least an understanding of it. Well, some would say, does the Old Testament law even apply? The Old Testament talks about homosexuality in Leviticus chapters 18 and 20. It's in other places in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 19. We see it other times coming out in the Old Testament, but they have dietary laws. They have laws against blended fabrics, and we don't follow those. I mean, we wear a cotton polyester blend. You know, we enjoy bacon. We you know, have our, you know, we have ham at Easter. So the argument is that how come we don't apply those laws and yet we apply these other laws? And we say these apply and the other ones don't. Well, we need to understand the nature of the Old Testament laws, because there were three different kind of laws that were given, interwoven throughout the book of Leviticus and throughout the Old Testament. First of all, we find civil laws. Civil laws were those laws that only focused on the nation of Israel as a nation. We have civil laws today as well. We have speeding laws. Now, one might argue that there is a moral purpose for speeding laws, but generally speaking, they are civil laws. We have parking ordinances and things like that. They apply to us, and they have their reasons for that, but they don't apply to everyone in all times. And you will find those in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament also has ceremonial laws, and those ceremonial laws serve a purpose that we sometimes miss. Now, the Old Testament ceremonial laws, they did have laws of what to eat, dietary laws. They had laws in blended fabrics that you couldn't mix two different kinds of fabric together. They had all of these rules and regulations. Why were they there? Well, one of the reasons why they were there, and it's actually a principle that still applies today, because you see, a faithful Jew could not get out of bed in the morning and get dressed without thinking about God. And a faithful Jew could not sit down and have lunch or breakfast without thinking about how do I eat in a way that glorifies God. And of course, the ceremonial sacrificial laws all were types that pointed to the fulfillment in Christ. They sacrificed a lamb, and Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so those ceremonial laws, even though Jesus came to fulfill them, he didn't abolish them, he fulfilled them. And so those ceremonies don't apply because the reality is here. The shadow no longer applies because the reality is here. The type pointed to the reality, and when Christ came, all of those ceremonial laws were fulfilled, but they did have a purpose and they did communicate truth. But there's a third type of law that we find in the Old Testament, and that is moral law. And the moral law is a reflection of God's unchanging character and nature. They're based on who God is and his design for the created order, so they are neither set aside nor fulfilled. In fact, I would argue that this is the law that in the Old Testament promised would be written in our hearts in the New Covenant. But then some would say, well, what about Jesus? He never spoke against homosexuality or same-sex attraction. Well, that is true, but here's the point. Jesus never mentioned homosexuality, not because he was okay with it or didn't think it was wrong. He never mentioned it because he was in complete agreement with the Old Testament sexual ethics. Jesus addressed things that the religious leaders distorted or ignored. He didn't need to bring up things that he agreed with. If Jesus had thought it was okay, he would have said something to correct their thinking. His silence is not approval, but his full agreement with the Old Testament regarding sexual sin. Some would argue that Paul was not thinking of loving, committed same-sex relationships, but only pederasty or forced relationships. But keep in mind, Paul is dealing with behavior, not motivations or circumstances. And there were attempts at committed same-sex relationships in Rome, even though they were rare. But Paul points back to the created order in regards to the relationships that are pleasing and displeasing to God. Some would say that Paul knew nothing of same-sex orientation, but was addressing heterosexuals who were going against their nature. Well, I would argue this. First of all, Paul clearly understood that behavior flows from desires. And Paul is addressing behavior regardless of the motivation behind it. Well, some would say the Bible only addresses the issue in a few places. Why do we make such a big deal about it? Well, I would ask, how many times does God have to say something is wrong before we believe him? But the Bible also speaks a lot about sexual immorality in general, and this would be included under that broader category. But then some might say, well, they didn't choose to be this way, so God must have made him this way. And that's why it's so important for us to remember the fall of man into sin and the continuing consequences of that reality. Not every desire we have is from God or is how God intended for it to be, which includes disordered desires. This is the truth regarding homosexuality according to the Bible. It's not something that our culture accepts. It's not something that even within the church is sometimes accepted. But this is the teaching of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation regarding sexual activity only within the bounds of marriage between a man and a woman. But here's the problem. If that's all that we say, we leave Joshua with no hope. Where's the hope in that? Where's the grace in that? Where's the redemption in that? And so we have to speak in love about same-sex attraction. What is it that Joshua needs to hear from the Bible regarding the struggle that he has? Now keep in mind, this is a young man who has grown up in the church, has made a profession of faith, who has tried to walk faithfully with Christ, has not given in to his temptations or his desires, and yet still finds himself struggling with it in his mid-20s. What does he need to hear regarding his struggles? So how do we speak in love about same-sex attraction? Well, the first thing he needs to hear is that you are forgiven in Christ. In Christ, there is forgiveness from every sin. There is no sin or struggle that is beyond the reach of the Lord. In fact, Paul specifically mentions this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, one of the other passages that deals with homosexuality. And I'll read it from the New American Standard because there's two words that Paul uses here that sometimes are translated into one. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says this, "And such were some of you." And such were some of you. Paul knew the stories of the Corinthian believers, and he said among those believers who had come to faith in Christ were those who were idolaters and fornicators and adulterers and homosexuals who had experienced the grace of God, who had come. And he says this, he says, "But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Every sin that a person ever commits is finite. And the forgiveness of God, the death of Christ on the cross, was infinite in its depth that is able to forgive to the uttermost all those who come to Him. There is no sin outside of the grace of Christ for the repentant sinner. Those who struggle with sexual sin in general and same-sex attraction in particular wonder if they can truly be forgiven. And we need to remind them that they are forgiven by God and they are as forgiven as any other believer. Any person who has repented of his sins and turned to Christ stands on equal footing before the cross, regardless of their background, regardless of their sin, regardless of their struggle. The second thing that Joshua would need to hear is this: you are loved by the Father. When a person comes to Christ, he is not only forgiven of all of his sins, he's also adopted into God's family and has all the rights as a son. Particularly if they continue to battle against same-sex desire, they may accept that God has allowed them into the family, but they feel like unwanted stepchildren. Or to change the analogy, they feel like second-class citizens in God's kingdom. They need to hear the words of what John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him." And what Paul says in Romans 5, verse 5, "And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." I have a friend who I went to college with who has abandoned the faith because of his struggle with same-sex attraction. And he doesn't believe that God could ever truly forgive him, that God could ever truly accept him. And so he wondered and wondered, and finally he walked away. He had heard for years and years the judgment over the sin that he struggled with, but never heard the redemption and grace that can be found in Christ to every sinner. One of the struggles that people have, and this is not just in regards to sexual sin in particular, or homosexuality, same-sex attraction, is the idea of shame. We talk a lot about the guilt of sin, but we don't always address the shame of sin. Guilt says, you know, what did I do? Shame says, well, who am I? What does this say about me? And the struggler is wrestling with, can God accept me? Look at who I am. Look at what I struggle with. And unfortunately, we act as if same-sex attraction and homosexuality is the unpardonable sin, or the one sin that is beyond the grace of God. I had one professor who argued that this was in a category by itself. And I thought, there is no other category but sin. And God's grace is able. Christ's death on the cross that we just celebrated in communion was shed for all sin. There is no sin outside of the grace of Christ to the repentant sinner. And often it's a sin never spoken and too shameful to admit. I thought about this once, and I've asked around, and I've said, how often have you heard in a sermon a redemptive illustration about somebody who's struggling with same-sex attraction? As a Christian for 35-plus years now, I can't think of one time I have. But the people who are in our church, remember, it's not just outside of the church, need to hear the truth of God's word, but they need to hear it in the context of grace. A third thing that Joshua needs to hear is you're able to live for God by His Spirit. You see, some people think certain sins are impossible to overcome. We may not think that way, but we act that way. Now, the goal of sanctification is personal holiness and a life pleasing to God. And somehow, over the years, we've communicated that the believers struggling with same-sex attraction, in order to be pleasing to God, should never struggle again and have only opposite-sex desires. But God's goal for the believer is holiness. Yes, God is able to take away any of our struggles at any time if He so chooses. And yet, oftentimes, God chooses to allow our spiritual growth to occur over time and sanctification to happen over the course of our lifetime. More often, we find ourselves saying with the Apostle Paul, remember this in 2 Corinthians, he says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this. He had had the thorn in the flesh, if you remember in 2 Corinthians. And he says, he prayed and he prayed and he prayed, God, take this away from me, deliver me from it, remove it from me so I don't have to deal with it anymore. It says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. He says, therefore will I boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecution, and calamity. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, there are two types of testimonies. One of them I'll call the deliverance testimony, and these are the ones that you're most familiar with because they're the most dramatic. The deliverance testimony, and you've heard it, you know, somebody says, well, before I came to Christ, I was an alcoholic, I drank every day, and I came to Christ, and the moment I came to Christ, God removed every desire and temptation from me, and I've never had a desire again for alcohol. And you hear these deliverance testimonies. But there's another type of testimony, and I'll call it the perseverance testimony. And that is the testimony that goes like this. It says, I came to faith in Christ, and I gave my life to Christ, and every day I wake up, and I may struggle with being tempted to drink, tempted to fall back into my old life, but by God's grace, today I walked faithfully with Christ, and I didn't give in, and I continued to fight the battle for His glory. Both of those testimonies equally glorify God. And so whether God chooses to deliver someone in an instant or over the course of his life, God gives them grace day by day to live faithfully for Him, both of those honor and glorify God equally. There's one final thing that Joshua needs to hear, and that is this: you are accepted by us. You're accepted by us. We shouldn't be surprised if somebody in the church struggles with unwanted same-sex attraction. If sin affects every area of our lives, we shouldn't be surprised if somebody struggles in this area. We should neither minimize it, but neither should we treat it as the unpardonable sin. And to all those who repent, regardless of what sin has a hold of their lives, we accept them equally as brothers and sisters in Christ. We should have room for and make provision for those who remain single, regardless of why they're single. And this is one of the areas in the community of the church that we need to grow in. Because if we're saying to somebody who says, I have no desire or inclination to get married in God's definition of what marriage is to be, which means, like this young man said, I'm going to live my life in singleness if I'm to honor God, then we as a community need to have places for people who are single, regardless of why they're single, so that they are welcome into the community of faith and they have family here. That they have people who will care for them and be with them. And so that Joshua, when he's 65 or 70 and walks faithfully with the Lord, if he never had got married, never had children, that he has a family of faith that cares for him and looks after him. And that he can say at the end of his life, I was never alone. The biggest fear a believer who struggles with same-sex attraction is the fear of rejection. They think to themselves, and I've heard this said over and over again, words to this effect, you love me because you don't know me, but if you knew me, I don't know that you would love me. And so we have to be a church that stands for truth and radiates grace. Jesus never compromised. Think about this. Jesus never compromised on truth. And yet, sinners ran to Jesus. Would they say that about us? Truth and love are not in competition to one another. And so we need to be a place where sinners can find forgiveness and strugglers can find hope and love. We need to be a culture of grace standing on the truth. And as we deal with this issue that is so front and center in our culture, and as Christians, we don't know how to address it. We don't err on the side of truth without love. We don't err on the side of love without truth. We speak the truth in love, and we demonstrate it by being a community that radiates grace standing on the truth. Let's pray. Father, this is one of the most difficult and challenging topics in the world today, in our culture today, and in the church today. Lord, we need to speak clearly about what you have said, about the truth of your word, without fear, without compromise. But Lord, help us to do so in a way that expresses grace and love. Lord, may we be a community that radiates grace and stands on the truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.